We're talking today about trusting the timing of God, trusting God when he doesn't seem to be doing what we want him to do, at least when we want him to do it. And let's try to remember that fact, that he's never failed us yet. And what he's done, we can trust him to do. Thank you for your kindness with Craig and Rachel as well. It also illustrates that point. So Craig went to college as a trumpet major, plays guitar, trumpet, piano, and drums, and he went off to college. And the thing that we told him before he left was, Craig, you cannot join a band and get discovered and leave college. You can't do that, okay? Let's be clear. You're not allowed to drop out of college, to go on the road with a band. You can't do that. So a year and a half into college, Craig calls. He's in a band, and the band's been discovered by the guy that does Mercy Me and Phil Wiggum and all those bands, a guy named Pete Kipley, I think is his name. It was involved with the song Word of God Speak. I think he's living just off that, if nothing else. So anyway, discovers Craig's band. And the other people are all seniors, and Craig's a sophomore. And he wants them to leave school and go on the road and be a band. And Craig came home, and we talked about it, and Janet quoted to him her favorite verse at that point in the Bible, which says, I know the plans I have for you, says your mother. And Craig would say, I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. And, you know, and he struggled with it, too. He really did struggle with it. But he left school for a year and a half. A year and a half, 2 years. It was a year, long year. It was a long year. It just seemed like a year and a half. And they lived in Nashville and San Diego and Little Rock. And it was that year that taught him how to do all that. That taught him how to produce music, taught him how to do a lot of what he does in his ministry now. And we're grateful. And we're especially grateful that Rachel married him. We don't know why she did. We're just so grateful she did. They came home to tell us that she'd agreed to marry him. And I said, well, let's do it now. I mean, we can do a wedding later, but let's get legal now. Let's make it legal now. And she wouldn't do that. She made us wait until they got actually married. It scared us to death. So I actually did the wedding right here, got married right here at the chapel. So anyhow, they're a blessing. And they have two of our grandsons. That's the most important thing I could tell you about them. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can trust your timing, even when it makes no sense to us, even when you're calling us to do what we don't think we should do or it doesn't seem to make sense to us to do. Father, we know you're bigger than all of that. You're on top of all of that. You've never failed us yet. Where we need to know that today, where we need to be able to trust your will, though we don't understand your will, when we can't see your hands, we can trust your heart. Help us to know that, where we need to know that today, I pray. Amen. So we have to start today, unfortunately, with what is leading all of the news, the Wuhan virus. I don't know if you've seen the news this morning. Now the death toll's up to 56. Yeah, 56. There are 63 patients in America that are being monitored. We're up to 63 now that are being monitored. There are only three confirmations so far, one in California, one in Oregon, one in Chicago. But there are a number that are being coming, guys. Welcome, all of you, this big parade. Wherever the Avedons go, a parade follows, you know? So, hi, guys. Come on in. The scary part this morning is the discovery that was announced today by Chinese health officials that the virus apparently can be communicated before the person knows they're contagious. And that wasn't known before, and that's really bad news. So this is really, really scary stuff. The Chinese now are quarantining or doing travel restrictions around nearly 60 million people in China. That would be like quarantining California and Texas combined. Yeah, and we don't know where this is going, of course. This is obviously leading the news, right? And how aren't you glad you came to chapel? Well, you may not be worried about the Wuhan virus right now, but there's something in your life you would like God to change, right? We were talking just before chapel about back issues. A lot of us have back issues. I have back issues. I have asked God over the years. I've been to specialists and therapists and all that. But I also said, Lord, if you wouldn't mind, you know, I would love for you just to heal this. I really have prayed for him to do that, and so far he hasn't done that. You've got places in your life where God hasn't done what you wanted him to do, at least so far, and it's hard to trust the timing of God. Well, across this season, we're watching every week Jesus change a life. Every week, every Sunday, we're going to look at a different encounter between Jesus and a person in the Gospels, a different way Jesus demonstrates his uniqueness in some remarkable way. Today, we're going to watch Jesus deal with a man who's been sick for 38 years. For 38 years. And we're going to learn from that man how we can come to Jesus, how we can trust him to heal us, how we can trust his heart in the midst of that, and how we can expect his best. And we're going to see how that relates to us. Because there's a place in your life where you're waiting on God too. Name that place. Name that place. And let's think about that together. So the text is in John chapter 5, starts in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is in springtime, as the larger context indicates. So that's either Purim or Passover is the feast that's in view here. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Here's what Jerusalem looked like roughly in Jesus' day. It's built on top of Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, actually seven hills in total. And so you have to go up to go to Jerusalem. If you're going the way everybody came from the north, you made your way down through along the Jordan River Valley, you turned around Jericho, you came up. Well, the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level, 1,292. And Jerusalem's 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's about a 3,800-foot elevation to come to Jerusalem. When we go there as tour groups on our in our buses, you can hear the bus labor as it's making its way up the road to get up to Jerusalem. That's why the Bible always speaks of going up to Jerusalem. I say that because people get confused because we think of up as north, and Jesus is coming from Galilee, and yet he's going up, and people think the Bible's wrong, but it's just speaking in elevation rather than in direction. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, according to the text, for this feast of the Jews, and there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. You've heard of Bethesda Naval Hospital. Heard of other hospitals. Well, that's where it comes from. It's from this story in John chapter 5. And this name, which means house of mercy, a pool called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. So in the ancient world, where you didn't have national armies and all that sort of thing, a city had to have a wall around itself to protect itself. And the gates around the wall all got names based on what happened at that particular gate. So near the sheep gate, there's this pool. That's the sheep gate today. We come in that gate typically as we make our way one day that we do the old city, sometimes called Lion's Gate, sometimes called St. Stephen's Gate. It's located in the area where the shepherds would bring their sheep through this gate to take them to the temple for sacrifice. That's why it was known as the Sheep Gate. Most of the sheep that were raised for sacrifice were raised in the area of Bethlehem. That's why, remember, at Christmas, the shepherds were out keeping watch over the flock by night. It's kind of cool that the sheep that they were raising were, for the most part, sheep that would be brought to the temple for sacrifice. And Jesus, of course, is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the ultimate sacrifice. So nonetheless, the shepherds would bring their sheep through this particular gate because it was close to the temple where the sacrifice would be. So it gets known as the Sheep Gate. And they come through, and this is the Pool of Bethesda today. Now, the reason you're saying, well, that doesn't look like a pool. I wouldn't want to go swimming there, right? There's a spring that feeds the water, and there's a little water there still today, although things have changed with geography and earthquakes and all of that. But over the centuries, churches got built in the location. What you're looking at is actually a 5th century church with some crusader remains on top of it. But this is what it looked like in Jesus' day, okay? So here's the sheep gate right there. See that gate right there? Above the eye in Antonia, that's the Antonia Fortress over there. That's the north side over there. And that's the Pool of Bethesda as it looked in Jesus' day. It's anywhere from 165 to 220 feet wide and 315 feet long. Okay? It's essentially a football field in size, something like that, called the Pool of Bethesda. It was fed by an underground spring and made it, therefore, a pool for ritual baths and cleansing and things such as that. Near it is a crusader structure called the Church of St. Anne. St. Anne is, by tradition, the mother of Mary. We don't know Mary's mother's name, actually, but that's just the name she's been given. So the crusaders near the Pool of Bethesda built that church there that is what it was. That's what it looks like on the inside. It's been that way for 1,000 years. When the Muslims took the land, they didn't destroy it. They converted it to an Islamic center. Napoleon used it as a hospital. And then when the modern state of Israel was created, it was turned back into what we see it as today. Back in the, well, it was actually before that, at the end of the 19th century, the French government, but then Israel. Anyway, long story short, you walk into a crusader church that's been that way for 1,000 years. The acoustics are incredible. We always sing in there something because you can hear the echoes, and it's amazing. Well, that is there because people are still remembering today what happened in John chapter 5 20 centuries ago. So they built this massive church, huge church there, to remember the event that we're here to think about. So there's this pool called Bethesda. It had these five roofed colonnades. These colonnades are like roofed aisles, you might say. There are four of them on the perimeter and one in the middle. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. They were brought there, first of all, because people came there for water, and they were more likely to get money from folk that were coming by. You've seen people that were If we have this in Dallas. I don't know where you live. If you have people at street corners with cardboard signs asking for money, well, they always go where the intersections are most populous, obviously. Well, there was a lot of folk around the pool, and so these folk would come for that reason. There was also a tradition, and that'll come into the story in just a second, that when the spring fed the water and the water moved and there was kind of a bubbling or a gurgling or whatever, the story was, the tradition was, that the first person into the water would be healed. That was just kind of the tradition of the day. And so people that were lame, blind, paralyzed would gather around this pool. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Text says, Jesus saw him lying there. He knew he had been there a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now that's a strange question, isn't it? If the Lord were to ask me today, with regard to my back issue, "Do you want to be healed?" My answer would be yes. Why would I need him to ask? Because God honors the freedom he gives us, and he won't make you take what you won't receive. He just won't do that. Remember in Revelation 3, he stands at the door and knocks, and if anyone opens the door, he'll come in and sup with him. Jesus will give if we're willing to receive. That's one part of it. Jesus is honoring the man's free will. There's another part of it. He's been in this condition for 38 years. He's getting by somehow, right? For 38 years. He's living probably off the kindness of other people. Maybe he doesn't want to be healed. Maybe he would rather stay in the condition he finds himself. Maybe he would rather live by the sympathy of others, by the kindness of others, by the benevolence of others. Maybe he doesn't want to get a real job. Maybe he doesn't want to change his life. Maybe that's the case. I know this is strange, but over the years as a pastor, on occasion, would talk with folk who really had become accustomed to being a victim, really appreciated the sympathy, really didn't want, even though they would say they did, and part of them would believe they did, really in their heart didn't want to make the change they wanted to make. In alcoholic marriages, this is often an issue, where the alcoholic partner gets on the road to sobriety, and the marriage ends. And part of that can be that the non-alcoholic partner becomes so identified by being a victim, by being the person everyone feels sorry for because of their relationship with this alcoholic spouse, that when the spouse moves to sobriety, they lose who they are, this codependency that gets built in. Sometimes people don't want to be healed. Sometimes people aren't sure they can be healed. In Jesus' day, one of the heretical theologies, was that if you're suffering from a physical disability, this is the judgment of God. Wrong. It's wrong. Okay, let's be clear about that. That's wrong. But that was the crazy idea of the day. You may remember John 9, where the disciples come to Jesus and say, "I saw a man born blind," and they said, "Who sinned that he was born blind? Was it him or his parents?" There's this idea that we still sometimes have today, that if a person's suffering, it's somehow their fault. Part of the reason we do that is because it helps us to think, maybe if I didn't do what they did, I wouldn't have what they have. It may make me feel better about myself that I can somehow convince myself if it's somehow their fault and I can therefore not do that and therefore not experience that, if that makes sense. There's this kind of idea sometimes in the culture that maybe God doesn't want to heal me. That if he hasn't done it already, he's not going to. That he's not willing to. Maybe he doesn't love me enough. Maybe he doesn't do those things anymore. All sorts of reasons Jesus asks us today. Do you want to be healed? And the first step is to decide that we're willing to seek his help. That we're willing to seek his help. As the story unfolds, and you see this in a second, the man says, "I need help getting down to the water. I'm trying to get to the water myself." One of the biggest reasons I don't ask God for his help is because I'm trying to do it myself. Maybe you're trying to do it yourself. God can't give you what you won't take. God can't lead people that won't follow. God can't heal you if you're not willing to trust his healing. A doctor can't help a patient that won't be a patient, you know? A pilot can't fly you home if you're not willing to get on the airplane. Self-sufficiency is such an issue in our culture. This idea that if you get up earlier, stay up later, try harder, work longer, you can do it. The first stage to experiencing the help of God is seeking the help of God. This passage in James is frightening. You do not have because you do not ask. Have you asked? Literally asked. Specifically asked. With faith and surrendered heart asked to be healed. Have you done that? Well, the story continues. Jesus asks, do you want to be healed? Sick man answers, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going down, another steps down before me. Here he is with the Son of God, the creator of all that is. The one, according to Colossians 1, who created the world and holds it together. And he's just asking Jesus to give him a helping hand. He's asking Jesus to help him do what he can do, rather than trusting Jesus for what Jesus can do. That speaks to me. The story's not in the Bible for his sake. He'd never forget it. It's in there for our sake. I think of all the times I've wanted Jesus to help me do what I wanted to do. Does that make sense? All the times I knew where I wanted to go and just wanted Jesus' help in getting there. All the times I knew the solution to the problem and just needed Jesus to help me accomplish it. I've got this stupid, heretical, superstitious idea that every time the water stirs and if I can just get in it first, I'll be healed, and I just need Jesus to help me do that. Jesus is not interested in helping you accomplish your plan that isn't his plan. Someone said, don't get ahead of God because he may not follow. You know? But that's his answer to the question. And here's what Jesus says. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now that's tough. Imagine you've been an invalid for 38 years. You've been paralyzed for 38 years. And you've come to chapel today. You've been brought by friends, and you're at the back there, and in your wheelchair, you're sitting there, and a doctor comes up to you and says, do you want to be healed? And you say, well, of course I want to be healed. And the doctor says, get up, pick up your wheelchair, and walk. What kind of medical practice is this? What kind of unkindness is this? In public, in front of everybody else there at the Pool of Bethesda, this is not in a doctor's office. This is in front of the whole world. If I'm going to experience the touch of Jesus, I have to seek his help and have to be willing to trust his heart. Because his ways are not my ways. And what he wants is so seldom what makes sense to me. And that's a tough place, isn't it? And that's a tough thing. When we're at a place where we're willing to do whatever he says, that's when we'll experience what he says. It's when we write the blank check. It's when we say yes to the question, whatever the question is. It's when we put the car in neutral. That's when he can lead us where we should best go. It's when we're trying to be God and seeking God's help. Two people can't drive one car, right? Two people can't sit on one throne. It's when I come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm seeking your help, and I'll do whatever you say. That's the place to be. That's getting neutral. That's getting to the place where he can lead because you'll follow, and he can give because you'll receive. Here's the third part. Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once, the man was healed. And he took up his bed, and he walked. But here's my question. Why now? The man's been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus has been coming to Jerusalem at least once a year from the age of 12. Remember at the age of 12 how he came there for what we would call a bar mitzvah, and he's with the teachers, remember, and his parents can't find him and all the stuff inside that in Luke chapter 2. From that point forward, Jesus is a man in the eyes of the Jewish law. Well, Jewish law requires every Jewish male to come to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and booths three times a year if they're physically and financially able to do so. And we have every indication from Jesus' life and his family that he was able to do that. And so he would have been, certainly during his public ministry, he came down to Jerusalem for all the feasts just as observant Jews did. That was the requirement of the culture. So at least once, probably three times a year, for probably 20 years, Jesus has been where this man is. Why now? Why not 20 years ago or 10 years ago? I'm so grateful for all the life the man has in front of him, but what about all the life he lost? What about all the years? Jesus could have done this before he did it, is the question inside me as I read this text. And it leads me to the third suggestion, and that is to wait for his best. Knowing that his best is not always or even often what I understand it to be. When many years ago, we were living in Midland, and I was needing to clean up some paint that had gotten on a window. And so I had a single-edge razor blade that I was using to scrape this paint off. You know, it's got kind of the side over here you can hold, and over here is the single edge, and I was using that to scrape this paint. And I forget if it was Ryan or Craig, they were very small, came up, and they saw me doing this, and they wanted to play with that shiny new toy. They'd never seen that toy. They thought that looked awesome. They really wanted to play with that razor blade. And the fact that I wouldn't let them do that made them very unhappy. They just couldn't understand why I wouldn't, if I could play with it, why couldn't they play with it? If I could do stuff with it, why couldn't they? They couldn't understand why I wouldn't give them a razor blade to play with. Think of all the times as parents that no is better than yes for your kids. And know that's how the Father knows us on a level we can't begin to imagine. I remember the story about a missionary family. They were in a jungle, I think South America, and they were living in this kind of hut, and this small boy was off playing off in the distance, and the mother came out to call him in to lunch, and she looked, she saw him, and all at once she yelled at him, "Get down now!" And he did. He fell to the ground. And then she yelled at him, "Crawl to me now!" And he crawled through the dirt and the muck. Then he turned around and he saw the deadly snake that had been in the tree right above him that he couldn't see. When we measure God by us, we're measuring infinity by finitude. We're measuring the perfect God of the universe by our fallenness, aren't we? And we're mad that we don't get to play with razor blades. And we're mad when God tells us to get down because we can't see the snake that's about to attack. And that's tough. I would suspect that Joseph spent a lot of time in Potiphar's prison, not understanding he was eventually going to be in Pharaoh's palace. You know? Think about Paul and Silas singing hymns at midnight in a Philippian jail with no knowledge that an earthquake's coming that's going to release them and lead that jailer to faith in Christ. Think of John being exiled on Patmos, being made as an elderly man to leave his family, his church, everything he knows, being shipped off. At this point in time, the Romans had discovered that killing Christian leaders didn't stop the movement, so they decided to exile them instead. So they're sending John off to the Alcatraz of the ancient world, believing they're silencing his witness. They're not going to make him a martyr. They're just going to exile him. Imagine John being on that boat, being setting sail for that Alcatraz of Patmos. No knowledge he'll ever see his family, his friends, his church again. He did, but no knowledge he'll ever see that. He has no idea on that ship that on that island he's going to meet the risen Christ and receive the revelation. We can't see the future in the present. So as we pray, we ask God for what we want, but then we trust him for what is best. Because his word is clear, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." But if he would give his son to die for you, you can know he loves you, can't you? And his timing is best, even when it's hard. So let me ask you where your pool of Bethesda is. Let me ask you what it is in your life that you're asking God to do that God hasn't yet done. And you know that Jesus knows. He knows everything. He's been coming by your pool for 20 years, and he hasn't healed you yet. Could you today decide that you will seek his help? That you will trust his heart? And you'll know that he'll do what's best when you do. Could you decide that today? Charles Spurgeon was the greatest preacher Baptists have ever known, certainly the greatest preacher of his generation, but a man that faced remarkable suffering. A lot of people don't know this. He had what's known as Bright's disease, which was a very, very painful kidney disorder. He suffered from rheumatism, probably rheumatoid arthritis. he suffered from necritis, which was a nerve disorder, very, very painful thing, and suffered from clinical depression. Were Spurgeon alive today, he would be in treatment for clinical depression. Speaking of all of that, Spurgeon made this statement, "All our infirmities, whatever they are just opportunities for God to display his gracious work in us." And then I found this statement yesterday and thought we should close with it. "The sun never quits shining. Sometimes clouds just get in the way." Let's pray. What clouds are in the way of the sun today for you? Well, today is a great day to go to the Pool of Bethesda because Jesus is there. Today's a great day to name what you need. Do that right now. Name it right now. And now, right now, would you tell Jesus that you'll trust his heart? Whatever he leads, whatever he asks, whatever the cost, would you tell him that you'll trust his heart? You'll do what he says, you'll go where he leads. And now, would you thank him for the fact that he will do what is best? Father God, you know our hearts, and you know those cloudy days when it seems the sun isn't there. And those days it seems that Jesus walks right by us. For some of us, that's today. For all of us, that'll be someday, soon. Bring us back to this text, to this story, to your grace, so that we might experience your touch and share your love and do that to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.